Do you have an insurance policy on your home? If your house burned down today, do you have insurance that would guarantee you could rebuild it tomorrow? Now, I hope your house doesn't burn down, but that's what insurance is for, isn't it? So that if you do have a problem, it can cover the cost to repair it. Is that right? No one wants their house to burn down, and we realize that an insurance policy does not make a house fireproof. Not even fire resistant. But we sure feel much better knowing we have an insurance policy. It gives us peace of mind, right? On a larger scale, the nation of Judah also had peace of mind based upon their insurance policy. They kept that insurance policy front and center at the temple in Jerusalem. That insurance policy was called the Abrahamic Covenant. They knew that God had promised to bless them and to curse their enemies. They were banking on that insurance policy big time. And all the while, they were tragically neglecting the societal, moral, spiritual decay, which was in crisis mode all around them. You might say they were playing with fire in the woods during dry season. But they weren't worried. After all, they had a great insurance policy carefully tucked away. God has employed multiple images and metaphors in his communication with Ezekiel up to this point. He has employed a mud sculpture of the city at siege. He's employed an iron pan as a barrier. He's played the charade games, laying on his left side and right sides and eating bread and drinking water while shaking profusely, shaving his head and doing strange things with the hair that he shaved off, digging through a wall and carrying a travel bag while blindfolded. God has had Ezekiel do an awful lot of interesting charades and silly things to get a message across. Now he's going to come back and employ a very favorite metaphor in the Jewish culture. It's a metaphor he's used many times. These people could very clearly understand and relate to vineyard talk because many of them owned and worked in a vineyard. God was using pictures and illustrations which resonated with them very powerfully. He's used this vineyard picture many times throughout the Bible. I'm going to give you a list of them. Some of you want to keep it. Write them down quickly. Deuteronomy 32:32 talks about the vine. Psalm 80 talks about the vine. Jeremiah 2:21 talks about the vine. Here in Isaiah 5, he gives a parabolic song about the vine. Hosea chapter 10, he talks about the vineyard. Matthew 21, Jesus gives a parable about the vineyard that may be based on some of this talk in Isaiah and Ezekiel. In Luke chapter 13, we'll look at that as we conclude today, he talks about a vineyard and about a vine tree. John chapter 15, some of you are very familiar with that. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he goes on and talks about the vine and the trimming and so on. We'll look at that one as we conclude today. This is a short and a concise parable here in Ezekiel chapter 15. It's the shortest chapter in Ezekiel. So you say, good, pastor will be done really quick. Yeah, come on, you guys know me better than that, right? By the way, it's followed by the longest chapter, which we'll be dealing with tonight. But it's so long, I couldn't do it all. I'm going to cut it in half. Don't feel bad, all right? But this parable is a short and a concise parable. It moves quickly and it speaks loudly. Let us begin in Isaiah chapter 5, where his fellow prophet gives a very similar parable. They both are a parallel message. Isaiah came before Ezekiel. I'm just going to give a quick review of this other one before we get into today's text in Ezekiel 15. So first of all, let's look at the historical metaphor in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. Is the vision of Isaiah expounded. The vision of Isaiah is expounded. In verse 1, we have the song. Notice in verse 1, it says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." So this word sing is using a voice as an instrument, just like we did here a few moments ago. We were singing a cappella, and we used our voices as an instrument to sing to God. The word sing may include lyrics and instrumental elements as well, but it's more than just a song, because the word says, "I will sing to my well-beloved a song." That is the Hebrew word for a poem. And he's giving graphic and touching details of the pathos of this tragic relationship. It's like a funeral dirge. It's an extremely sad song. Look at the story of this song. He says, verse 1, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." So we talk about the divine owner here, my well-beloved. This is my beloved son. You heard that phrase before? So this is talking about Jesus, the Messiah. He has this vineyard. The delightful location, it tells us about that, in a fruitful hill in verse 1. This was a great location. There can be no blame for the place where the owner built his vineyard. Notice the diligent preparations in verse 2. "And he dug it and gathered out the stones and planted it with choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press in it. He looked for it to bring forth grapes and it brought forth wild grapes." He cleared out the stones. He planted the best vines. He built a watchtower in the middle to protect it from animals and intruders. He built a wine press for the harvest. And he is very determined in his expectation here. He looked for it. Notice the end of verse 2. "He looked for it to bring forth grapes." This owner did everything right in building a beautiful vineyard and had every right to expect that it would be given an abundant harvest of good grapes. Notice the disappointing results, though, at the last phrase of verse 2, "and it brought forth wild grapes," useless grapes. The bad grapes is what that really translates. Grapes that are the opposite of good and palatable. Three associative meanings with this word badness here. It can mean sour or hard or unripe grapes. It can also mean rotten or stinking grapes. One scholar says it means worthless. One scholar, Ray Ortland, said that actually the Hebrew word suggests stinking grapes. They are not merely wild, they are rancid. F.C. Jennings says, "Our wild grape does not convey at all the repulsive idea that is in this word, which comes as an anticlimax. The Hebrew word bushim, from a root word, means to have a bad smell. The same word is translated in chapter 34, verse 3, stench. These grapes stunk. They were terrible. He worked hard to bring forth a wonderful vineyard and wanted a harvest of good grapes, but they were lousy, terrible grapes. Notice the damning question in verse 3 and 4. "And now," in verse 3, he says, "O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? What else could I have done? You all know how to make a good vineyard." He says, "I did everything to plant and cultivate a good vineyard. What else could I have done?" Nothing is the obvious answer. Has any care been omitted? No. Is there any fault for this disaster to be charged to the owner here? God calls the inhabitants of Judah to be judges. They can find no fault with him. Why then did this vineyard produce worthless, rancid grapes? the disastrous conclusion, verses 5 and 6. And now, he says in verse 5, I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, take away the fence, it will be eaten up, break down its walls, trampled upon. Verse 6, I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Dry it up, tear it apart, dig it out, destroy it. I'm going to abandon this. I'm going to let it go into waste. There's no pruning, no hoeing, no weeding, and it's going to be overcome with briars and thorns. He says, I'm not even going to allow it to be watered, which reminds us, by the way, God is the one that waters the earth. Did you ever think about that? He's the one that turns the spigot on in the clouds when we get rain. Now, sometimes he does it on days that you wouldn't want him to do that. And there's days when you would like him to do it and he doesn't do it. You know what? God has his plan and his purpose. He's the one that waters this earth. That beautiful, well-tended vineyard will become a desert wasteland. We've got the song. This is a sad song that he's writing a poem. He's telling about this story. And he gives us the story. Now he's going to conclude with a one-verse sermon. Wouldn't you like all my sermons to be one verse? Notice the sermon here at verse 6-7. For, he says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts of the house is the house of Israel. So we see that this is a parable. It's a metaphor. This whole description about this vineyard that he planted is a picture of the house of Israel. And he says, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant, and he looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. The fruits he was looking for were justice and righteousness in that nation of Israel. Instead, the rancid, stenched fruits which came were an oppression and crime and wicked and riotous living. Instead of justice and righteousness and holiness and following the law of God, they did their own thing and they turned into wild, sinful, wicked, useless, worthless grapes. The ignominy of this is disgraced. It's explained this way. For over 500 years, at that point in Isaiah's preaching, for over 500 years, God had put a wall around the land of Israel. That plot of ground between three continents, Africa and Asia and Europe, and he would not let any of the nations harm them. He jealously guarded and protected them. He watered and nurtured them and did everything that could be imagined to help them produce the fruits of righteousness and justice. But they wandered away from God. They produced rancid, stinking fruits. Such a beautiful and good garden plan turns bad. A sad and unexplainable departure. Why would anyone leave such a wonderful situation for such a sickening and pitiful condition? How could such a beautiful vineyard, which was so well cared for, become so tragically wild and overgrown with weeds and then eventually be destroyed? That is the vision of Isaiah that is the prelude now to the text we come to. Turn over with me now at this time to Ezekiel in chapter 15. Ezekiel 15. Where we see the vine image for Ezekiel. That was the vineyard image of Isaiah. But now God gives one to Ezekiel several decades later. First of all, I want you to see the divine initiative here. In verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, as always, the message is from who? It's from God. The word of God is just that, God's word, not man's. Ezekiel did not initiate this text. He didn't create this parable. God started it. Ezekiel did not come to God and ask him for a cute illustration for his Sabbath sermon. God came to Ezekiel with his message and told Ezekiel what to preach. And by the way, it was not a fun, sweet sermon. It was a hellfire and brimstone damnation sermon. That's what he gave him. Ugh! Nobody wants those kind of sermons, do they? Notice the distinction and inquiry here. God asks a question here of distinction. He says in verse 2, "Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken of it to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel on it?" So his distinction inquiry is this: I want you to tell me the distinction between a vine and any other tree. The vine itself is a kind of wood. He says, is that wood of the vine any better than the wood of any other kind of tree? Can it be used for building or crafting something? Does anybody know of anybody using vines to build houses or tables or any kind of wood products? Do they use vines for that? Does anybody know of anyone that uses that anywhere? I do. Tricked you. I finally found something that they actually use these vine things for. I have one in my living room down next to our fireplace. It came from my mom and dad, and it was a gifted rocking chair that was made by the Amish. How many of you have seen my rocking chair? You know what I'm talking about now. They finally found some kind of use for it. But I'll tell you what, it's not the easiest thing to deal with. I have to keep those nails checking on there once in a while. They just don't hold as good as they should. But mostly, vine wood is not a very profitable wood to use. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 2, the word for branch there is the word literally that has the idea, it describes a twig which is trimmed off at pruning time. So when they come and they trim the branches, they trim off the excess twigs, and he says, what do you use those twigs for once they get lopped off? Use them for anything? Nope. What do they do with them? They throw them in the fire and they burn them. They're useless. He even asks in verse 3, he says, do you make pegs of the vines? The peg is probably referring to a tent peg. You know what a tent peg is? Sometimes they make them out of wood in those days, and they would hammer them down into the ground to help keep the tent secure. Or a peg that can be put into the wall that they can hang something on. They don't even use it for a wall peg. No, they don't use them for that. They don't use vine wood for anything. It's useless. If that vine is not growing good grapes, it's worthless. God is asking, what good is vine wood if it can't be used for getting grapes from? It is basically good for nothing. Vines are too crooked for building and can't even be used for making a peg to hang clothes on. So that's the distinction inquiry. Now let's go then to verses 4 and 5, where we see the destruction issue. Behold, he says, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the middle of it is burned. Is it fit for any work? He says, even if some of it survives the fire, are you going to take it out of the fire and say, well, now I can use it? No. You're just going to build another fire for it and let it get burned. Verse 5, behold, when it was whole, it was fit for no work. How much less shall it be fit for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? If the vine does not produce grapes, then it is cut down and thrown into the fire, and the vine branches do burn pretty good. It makes pretty good firewood. After they burn, there's no more value in them. They are worthless ashes or charred coals. There was a common thought process among the people of that nation in Judah. They viewed themselves as special, privileged, and superior to other nations. This was based upon their storied history. God had blessed them in miraculous ways, and they had the Abrahamic covenant stuffed in their back pocket. That was their insurance policy. Surely, they were so special that they would never be destroyed or they would never lose their esteemed status in the world. God wanted them to know something, that they would burn just as well as any other would. They could be destroyed just as easily as any other nation. That insurance policy would not spare them from being destroyed. It would only mean that in the end, God would rebuild their nation. But in that moment, they were in extreme danger. And they had better wake up, because the benefit, the goodness of a vine is not in what you can do when you cut it down and use it. The benefit of a vine is only when it's alive and producing fruit. And if it's not producing the right kind of fruit, you know what the vineyard's owner's going to do with that? He's going to cut it down and he's going to burn it. It'll be good for nothing except for firewood. I'm taking a trip tomorrow up to our old homestead in New York. Hopefully going to sign the papers for the closing. Back a couple of months ago, my nephew called me and told me that we had a couple apple trees in the back of our property. And he says they were producing unbelievably this year. And the apples were so heavy and nobody got to them that it actually caused the tree to fall over. It destroyed the tree. So I'm taking my brother to go with me and a couple of my sisters, and we're going to go and cut that tree up, and hopefully somebody can use it for firewood. The tree's no good any longer. But they say applewood is good firewood. And so is a vine tree. When it's not producing grapes, it's not good for anything else except for firewood. And even then, it's more like just kindling stuff. It's not going to burn for long, is it? Now, let's quickly conclude this and look at the vine interpretation expressed in verses 6 to 8. What's he going to say about this? In verse 6, he's going to give us a comparison in verse 6. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The comparison is, the vine tree is like the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The vine, the vineyard, is Israel and Jerusalem, and the people there, just like that vine tree. If you're not producing, you're going into the fire. The vine pictures Jerusalem. As a fruitless vine is tossed in the fire, so Jerusalem and its people will be tossed into a burning, destructive fire. Charles Feinberg said, a vine is for fruit bearing. Apart from this, it is worthless. Other trees, fruit bearing or not, are employed for art or construction or other purposes, but not so the vine. In other words, he's kind of saying, if the vine isn't doing anything, it is worse than any other tree. They better not be proud and thinking they're okay, especially if they're not producing fruit. They weren't producing fruit. God was going to cut them down, and that's exactly what happened just a couple years later. After Ezekiel gave this, just a couple years later, the Chaldean, the Babylonian army came in, and they killed most of the people. They took some of them into chains and off to captivity, and they burned the city of Jerusalem, including the temple and probably the ark. All these weird ideas that the Ark of the Covenant is somewhere hiding in Africa or somewhere else is probably not true. So there's the comparison. Look at the curse in verse 7. God says, and I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. This is the curse. When God sets his face against you, folks, you are cursed, no longer blessed. Oh, but we've got the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless thee. But God said, I'm setting my face against you and you'll be cursed. Oh, we got that insurance policy. It's not going to help you at all at this time. The fire is going to burn down your house. Twice in verse 7, he says he's going to set his face against them. That's sad. They might perhaps escape one fire only to be tossed into another fire. They say that the vine branches, when you put them in fire, they don't always burn really easy. Some of them, especially if they're still fresh, they'll burn partly. Some of them say, okay, we escaped the first. You know what? Three times Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. He came in 603, he came in 597, and he's going to come again 5 years, three years later after this, and he's going to burn down Jerusalem. Three times. Oh, we escaped the first fire. God says, I'll put you in another one. Oh, we escaped the second fire. He says, I'm going to put you in the last one. You will not escape that final fire. And the reason he does it there, at that moment, he says in verse 7, another fire shall devour them, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. When you're in that fire, that's the moment you'll wake up and realize, you know what? God was not playing games. I suspect that perhaps would be somewhat like a person who is facing a firing squad, and they say sometimes that their life flashes before them. You've heard that phrase? When somebody's about to die, or think they're going to die, their life flashes before them. I think this is one of those, and you will know you're ready to meet your Maker. And the cause, he says, I want to be real clear about what's the cause. Why is God doing this? In verse 8, he says, and I will make the land desolate because, he says, they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord. They've committed a trespass. Now, wait a minute, Lord. We've had him... he's been summarizing all of these trespasses, and now he kind of condenses it all into one huge one. The list has been long and tedious throughout the prophets and the history books, have multiplied thousands of sins, have piled upon the heap of offenses. But in the end, it all boils down to one offense. You have abandoned God. And by the way, in the end, all those that get hurled into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment, they have no one to blame but themselves. And it's for the one key offense, what I call the unpardonable sin, and that is you've rejected Christ. That is the unpardonable sin. If you reject Christ, you can never get to heaven. If you reject the wonderful sacrifice and the payment for your sins, you can never get to heaven. I don't care how many times you go to church, how many times you get baptized, how many times you take communion, how many good deeds you do, how many things you think you do by way of keeping the Ten Commandments. If you reject Christ, you cannot go to heaven. So the land, he says in verse 8, will become desolate. Worthless. That's the same parable that we saw in Isaiah, isn't it? I'm going to dig my vineyard up. I'm going to let the animals trample it. I'm going to burn the vines, and it's going to be left empty. The garden is going to be destroyed. I'm kind of cringing about this trip tomorrow because every year from the day that I can remember walking, we always had a huge garden in our back, from our backyard towards the swamp that we had. Every year, I worked in that garden so many times, rototilled it. Sometimes a neighbor would plow it. We hoed, we dug, we planted, we weeded, we cultivated. We worked that garden, and nobody worked it this year. I'm kind of dreading to see the weeds and the overgrown status of that garden when I see it tomorrow. I know it's not going to be a pretty sight. And I don't think this nation of Israel was a pretty sight to God. And sometimes when he looks down on his people, I don't think he sees a pretty sight. When we've allowed the garden of our heart to sprout up with the weeds of sin, and we've not been cultivated and pulling those weeds and coming to him and confessing them and getting our lives straight with him, and we've not been producing the kind of fruit that he wants us to produce, God is sad. It breaks his heart. So let's conclude with some application this morning. I have four things I leave before you, and these are a little bit different the way I'm saying them. Perhaps it will be important for you to remember them this way. Number one, never forget. Never forget. Never forget what God did to Israel. Why do we have so many times it's in the Bible? Why does Isaiah keep putting that song in there? And then Ezekiel does it, and Hosea talks about it, and David talks about it, and all the ones talk about it. Why did Jesus talk about it? Because he didn't want us to forget. Oh, yes, they had an insurance policy. They had an insurance policy with God. You can't get a better insurance policy than that. But remember, an insurance policy does not make anyone fireproof. Or to put it another way, it does not protect us from sin's consequences in this life. Or it might keep you out of hell and you'll go to heaven, but it doesn't protect you from getting destroyed in this world. Never forget what God did to Israel, because he can do the same to you and me. Number two, walk in humility. Walk in humility. This issue of pride is big. We tend to think, like Israel, though we're better than everybody else, and God would never do anything like that to me. I mean, Israel thought they were the queen of the nations, and we're going to look at that tonight. She was. But at the best, she was still human. And in that way, she is no better than any other tree. In fact, in many ways, she is worse than any other tree because she's a vine. And if you're not producing fruit, you're not worth anything to God. Is Judah better than the other nations and people? Many in Israel imagined they were indestructible because they were the vine planted by God, his chosen people. They knew the Abrahamic covenant and saw that was a fireproof insurance. They were wrong, of course. Do we in America think that we're better than other nations? Oh, I'll tell you what, I like those Olympics. I like the fact that we had more gold than any other nation, and we had more combined of all the medals. You know what? That makes America number one. We're number one. I can remember all through my school days and working and playing sports, you always wanted to come across and say, we're number one, we're number one. And all of us in our minds, in some category in our lives, we want to think we are the best in some particular category. Somebody here probably thinks they're the best at needle stitching. Somebody else is probably the best cook here. Somebody else might be the best woodmaker who is now standing up to take his beloved wife. He is. I'll put him up against any woodworker. But I tell you what, he's careful not to be proud about that. And we all need to be careful about being proud about any status in life that God might be speaking to us about. No one is immune to God's judgment or discipline. Never forget that. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I had a professor that used to say it like this. If you're up on a pedestal, you better take yourself down, because if you don't, God will, and it's a whole lot easier when you take yourself down. you're in for a fall. James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of God and he will lift you up. Let him lift you up. Walk in humility. Don't think for a moment that before God you're any more important than any other person on planet Earth. Whether you're a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a nursery worker, or not even doing anything for the Lord as you ought to be. We're all on the same level when it comes before God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Walk in humility. Never forget, walk in humility. Number three, work at bearing fruit. Work at bearing fruit. I struggled for the longest time on how to say this. Because Jesus talked about that in John 15. And what does a vine do to bear fruit? Can it really work at it? can it really do that? Or is it just cling to Christ? That's the branch needs to do, is cling to the vine. And he says, abide in Christ. Peter Craigie says, it is always easy to criticize an institution, yet fail to see the parallels in our own lives. And like the wood of the vine, we can make ourselves useless, failing to provide fruit. We can always be bundled for firewood, he says. It is a solemn parable, and like the later parables of Jesus, it invites careful thought and reflection so that that its essence may penetrate our innermost being. Let this penetrate deep, folks. Charles Feinberg said, the people of God in every age are like the vine, most valuable when bearing fruit for God, but worthless when barren and sterile. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13 as we bring this to a conclusion this morning. We're going to look at two passages, Luke 13 and then John 15, and I'm not going to preach through them all. Luke chapter 13, there's a quick little story that Jesus gives that I want you to see. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, and he spoke also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it and found none. So Jesus says this man had a fig tree in his vineyard, and he went to find fruit, and what did he find? Nothing. Verse 7, then he said to the dresser of his vineyard, his worker, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Cut the tree down. Why is it cumbering the ground? It's in my way. It's worth, but it's not helping me at all. Verse 8, but the worker answering said unto him, Lord, please let it alone this year. Also, I will dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then thou shalt cut it down. Give me one more year. Have mercy on this tree. Which tells us that God's the owner of the vineyard, and he's aware and watching his fruit trees, that's you and me, to see what we bear. What is he finding on our lives today? God is patient, you see? 3 years he watched in that tree, year after year after year, and it didn't bear anything. And God is patient with you and me also. Sometimes he's saying there's not something not right in your life, and you need to get working on this. And finally, God says, all right, cut it down. But then somebody comes along and says, Lord, just give him one more chance. And God says, all right, I'll give you one more chance. Some of you have been 3 years without anything, doing anything for God. And maybe somebody's praying for you and God has already said, I'm done with them. And somebody's praying, Lord, give them another chance. And he says, all right, I'll give them one more chance. You might be on your last opportunity today. And then notice what he does. God provides extra help for us too. He answering verse 8 said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year till I dig about it, I fertilize it. He says, I'm gonna give special attention to this plant this year, this tree. And God sometimes is giving special attention. He might be bringing things into your lives, trials sometimes to wake you up and say, I'm here, are you listening? Are you paying attention? He brings people into your lives that are challenging you, and sometimes you don't like it. Go to John 15 as we conclude. John 15. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he is in the upper room with his disciples. One of his last messages to them, he's preaching to them, and he gives them this vine and branches illustration in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. You're only going to produce fruit as you abide in Christ. That means you've got to have a daily walk with him. This has to include your personal time of reading your Bible and praying and talking to him. Letting him nourish you through his word. And in his personal connection with you in your prayer. You abide in Christ that you can bear fruit. And as you abide in him, he will purge you, it says in verse 2. That means trim you and purify you through various means, including trials sometimes. And this will help you to bear more fruit. That's what it says in verse 5. I am the vine. And ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So as you abide in him, he will begin to work in your life, and you'll begin to bear fruit. Maybe a little bit the first year, and then more the second year, and on and on, until you're bearing much fruit for him. Verse 6 is a scary verse. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Just like Israel, if you're not producing fruit, you're worthless to God. He's just going to throw you on the pile. But if you cling to Christ, then you will not have to worry about that. Abide in you, abide in me, and my words abide in you. You will ask what you will, and it be done unto you. You will grow. So work on it. I think God has there's a combination here. He's working in us, but we've got to work on it too. We've got to be willing to say, all right, Lord, I want to have this relationship with you. You've got to be willing to spend some time, and that's why you're here worshiping today. That's why you come to Sunday school. You want to learn. You want to understand God's word. And that's why you have personal devotions. You read your Bible and you pray, because you realize that's the way that you cling to Christ and allow him to work through you. Work at bearing fruit. Finally, get the right insurance policy. Get the right insurance policy. Say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't keep me out of the fire. I'm talking about the eternal insurance. Eternal life insurance. Trust Jesus Christ for eternal life. Salvation. That will keep you out of the lake of fire. Walking away from God will not keep you in the away from the fire of disobedience, the fire of trials, and sometimes his work in our lives to spank us. But getting Jesus Christ in your life will keep you from the lake of fire. And only trusting Christ will keep you from fire. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, the only thing that you're good for is firewood, eternity. You need to turn to Christ and let him save you and get that eternal life insurance.